Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God, and we begin this next section of Chronicles or 2 Chronicles. And as we saw in our study of 1 Chronicles, the genealogies of the various tribes, primarily the tribe of Judah from which the Messiah would come from, and then the focus changed to the life of King David. And we concluded last time with the death of David. And he reigned as king for 40 years. 7 of those years he reigned in Hebron over the tribe of Judah, and then the last 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem over all 12 of the tribes of Israel. And David was a mighty warrior. He took territory back from the enemies of Israel, built up the kingdom of God. The kingdom was prospering greatly, and yes, there was a lot of shedding of blood. David was a warrior. Now, as we continue on here into 2 Chronicles tonight, Solomon, David's son's on the throne, and we'll see that there's going to be peace in the kingdom now. David's defeated all the enemies. Solomon comes on, time of peace, and his name, interestingly enough, means peace. How lucky is that? Yeah, there's no luck with God. Solomon was probably around 20 years old or so when he became king. Some say that he was younger. The Jewish historian Josephus says Solomon was 14 years old when he became king, so he was very young, not very experienced. And David encouraged his son to follow the Lord. Don't deviate from the Lord. Seek the Lord's direction. And that's a wise thing for any of us at any point in our life, to seek the Lord and be directed by him. And if you remember back in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David said to Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And Solomon did. He started out well. He asked the Lord for wisdom to rule the nation by. He was dependent upon the Lord. And then down the road, when he was old, according to 1 Kings 11:4, his heart began seeking other things and not the Lord. And it would take him then the rest of his life to figure out that what his dad said was true. You see, true joy and satisfaction are found in the Lord. And Solomon, of all people, knew better than anyone else, for he had everything. He had riches, buildings, knowledge, wives, all the material blessings you could ask for, and he was empty. He said, you know, it's like grasping the wind, which you can't grasp the wind. And the Lord is the only one who can fill that void in a person's heart, and Solomon found that out. Everything else is vanity, emptiness. And you could read Ecclesiastes at the end of the book. After he tried everything, he came back to the Lord. And we shouldn't wait that long, right? He knew better. His father raised him better, but he ventured out on his own. There were other things that took his attention away from the Lord. And again, as we dig into this new book, the first 9 chapters deal with the reign of Solomon, Israel's third king and the last king in the United Kingdom. Because under the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the nation's going to be divided, and we'll see that in a few weeks. But as we start out, keep in mind that the kingdom has risen to the zenith of power, and it's only after they forsake the Lord that we see things start spiraling downward and out of control. Are there times of revival in the southern kingdom of Judah? Yeah, there are, but short-lived, and eventually both the northern kingdom of Israel, who will be taken by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah, who will be taken by the Babylonians, they'll go into captivity because they turned from the Lord. Now, what's interesting to me is that the books of 1 and 2 Kings, basically, and Chronicles, tell the same story. A little bit different. The focus in Chronicles is more the southern kingdom of Judah. Kings, you've got both the northern and southern kingdoms spoken about. But I think there's another difference here. In 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you get the good, the bad, and the ugly. I don't know how else to put it. It's just, we went through it. You saw how that is. But Chronicles is different. One commentator put it like this: Kings is the history of Israel from man's viewpoint. Chronicles is the history of Israel from God's viewpoint. And what I see in all that is God is always looking for the good in us. He forgives us. He forgets our failures. and focuses on our godly efforts. I mean, the book of Hebrews is a great example. Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. You read of these men and women, mostly the men, and you go, great men of faith, they failed. But this is how God sees them. He sees their successes and cast away their failures. And I'm glad, because there's plenty of good, bad, and ugly in my life. So I'm really glad that he forgets those bad things. And I'm going to share with you what Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary has to say regarding the book of 2 Chronicles. He wrote, "When it was first written, 2 Chronicles brought a ray of hope to people desperately in need of encouragement. The Israelite community, reduced to a tiny minority in exile among the Babylonians, was struggling to understand its place. Had God's promises to Abraham and David been revoked because of the nation's sins? Was there any hope of reviving David's dynasty? Could Judaism survive without the temple? 2 Chronicles addresses questions like these. It answers came in an historical review of God's faithfulness to the Israelites. Although the nation had steadily declined over the centuries, God has always been faithful to those who remain true to him. The good that God had done in the past would be the pattern for his future acts. God would keep his glorious promises to the Israelites." And that's true even today. Many world leaders, many nations, and sadly, a lot of Christians are coming against Israel. They think that God's done with them. He's forgotten them. And I wasn't going to go into this, but God made an everlasting covenant with them based on his faithfulness, not the faithfulness of the Jews. But they were bad, so God's done with them. All right, so if you're going down that road, I got some very, 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 very bad news for you. Because God made an everlasting, eternal covenant with us. And if he can go back on his everlasting, eternal covenant that he made with the Jews, then could he do the same with us? He can't. He can't. And we'll talk a little bit about that on Sunday. So that's just a hook to get you to come back. I don't know. No. So let's pick up 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Beziel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the congregation sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it." Here, I mean, we're going to see the success of King Solomon, and it's kind of like what Abraham Lincoln once said, "Without God's assistance, I cannot succeed. With his assistance, I cannot fail." I mean, that's a really good perspective to have. And that's why Solomon prospered so much, especially obviously in the early years. Keep in mind, David brought the Ark of the Covenant up from Kirjath-Jearim, placed it in a tent in Jerusalem. But that tabernacle, that portable worship structure that Moses had built some almost 500 years earlier during their wilderness wanderings, was located in Gibeon. And you go, well, why did he go to Gibeon when the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem? Because the tabernacle was the place of meeting. It was the place that man could meet with God. And there's a problem. You see, sin had separated man from God. Man could not approach God any way he wanted. It was only after the shedding of the blood from the sacrifice could they meet with God. And so in Gibeon, along with the many of the other tabernacle articles, was this bronze altar. And this is where the sacrifices were offered. And so you would first have to go to Gibeon and offer your sacrifices to the Lord. Leviticus 17:11. tells us, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. After this atonement is made, then you could go before the presence of God. You can interact with God. And the ark really represented the presence of God. Because if you remember in the tabernacle, God dwelt between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. And so the ark represented his presence, and you could worship him there. And even today, we think about it, and people feel they can worship God any way they want. That's not true. You cannot approach God without first appropriating the shed blood of Jesus Christ into your life. If you reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then God has no obligation to hear you because your sins have separated you from him. The one prayer I know God will hear is the one where you say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, be Lord and Savior of my life. He hears that prayer. Does God answer other prayers of the unsaved? Sure, because he's a gracious, merciful God. He knows what he's doing, but he doesn't have to. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, said, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. That's fascinating to me because the Jews could not enter the Holy of Holies. Only one could, the high priest, and only once a year. But Paul's saying now, because of the shed blood of Christ and having our sins forgiven, we can have time with the Lord any time of the day, week, it doesn't matter. We have a boldness to enter in. And again, it's not just believing in a God, it's believing in the God, the living God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's no room to wiggle that around. He's the only way. And if you want to approach God, if you want to have fellowship with him, that is only going to happen when you come to Christ. You have to approach him through the cross. Well, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, look at verse 7. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? We're told back in 1 Kings 3:5 that the Lord met with Solomon in a dream when he was at Gibeon. And it's interesting again because the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. And like I said, it represented the presence of God, and yet God met him by the tabernacle. How can that be? I think because the sacrifices were made in this tabernacle, it was known as the tent of meeting. And God met with Solomon there in a dream in Gibeon. And can you imagine the Lord telling you, ask, what shall I give you? Right? I mean, that's impressive, all the things that go through our mind. And I guess the way we answer that question shows where our heart's at, because God does say to us, and I'll show you what I mean, that he'll give us the desires of our heart. Now, people, what are you going to ask for? Is he like God, like some kind of genie, ask for money, maybe a husband or wife, a job, a house, or whatever? Short-term material things. And there's nothing wrong with asking for those things. Absolutely not. There's nothing wrong asking for those things. But our prayer should be, Lord, give me what is best for me and will glorify you. You know exactly what I need. And what I want and what I need are two different things. And I want God to give me what I need. And for Solomon, he asked God for wisdom to lead the people by. Remember, you know, he's 14 to 20 years old. Man, when I was, 17, I got out on my own. And I knew nothing. I can't imagine. You know, I was trying to run my own life, let alone a whole kingdom, right, of people. But remember what David said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29:1. My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. And then in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, verse 12, only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. And Solomon's really echoing the prayers of his father David, that God would give him wisdom and understanding to lead the people, because he rightly recognized he couldn't do it on his own. And then in response to God saying this to us, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. In John 15:7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. I can blab it and grab it, name it and claim it, right? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. It's amazing how we can pick verses to come up with our own doctrine. But we have to look at the totality of the scriptures. Now, yeah, if I just read that, I could probably come to that conclusion. God is like a genie that just got to rub the lamp and presto, I get whatever I want. This is all related to abiding in Jesus. And again, people take it to the wrong conclusion. But in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, John really clears it up. And again, you got to look at the totality of the scriptures. He wrote, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. You see, there it is, asking according to his will. But what about my desires? I guarantee you, if you are seeking God, God's desires will become your desires. I never thought I would be in a position like this as a pastor. That was God's desire, and he changed my heart. And I see him doing that over and over again, redirecting me. So God's desire becomes my desire as well. But one writer put it like this. He said, the problem for many Christians then is not whether they will receive anything when they ask, but whether they will ask at all. Why do we need to ask? God knows what we need, because he wants us to be aware. And when we pray, we know what we're praying for. And when we see God answer that prayer, it just increases our faith. Thank you, Lord, for what you did. The boldness to ask according to his will. Well, verse 11 here in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who have been before you, nor shall any after you have the like. God looked at the heart of Solomon, and he saw that Solomon wasn't self-centered, but other-centered. And God honored his prayer. He gave him the desire of his heart because it's what God wanted for him. He didn't ask for his own personal gain. He was concerned about the kingdom, the nation. And God blessed him abundantly. 2 Chronicles 16:9, we're told that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. What is God looking for? He's just looking for faithful people. You don't see him say, I'm really looking for those that are really educated and wealthy and have this and have that. No, he's just looking for faithful people. He could use anybody. He used a donkey in the Old Testament. God can use anybody. And we have to remember that. Just faithful people. And I think he uses average people because he gets the glory. They can't get the glory because they realize it's not because of their wit. And when we start thinking it's because of us is when we get ourselves into trouble. when we start to fail because we're taking the glory away from God. I like what Paul said in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Exceedingly abundantly. Can you imagine? And if you have any doubts about God doing that, come talk with me and I'll let you know about this church. I don't know for how many years after I first came up here, every year at the end of the year we were in the red, but we paid every bill. I'm not sure how that works. I honestly don't get it, because when you're in the red, you have no money. You're in trouble. But every bill was paid on time. So God does exceedingly abundantly. He provides in ways that just blow me away. And God answered Solomon's prayer, not only with wisdom, but really exceedingly abundantly above all that he could ask or think. For Solomon, I mean, he had riches, wealth, honor. His enemies were subdued before him. He had a long life, and God gave him wisdom and so much more, like I said. One writer put it like this. He said, here's a truth we need to understand. Until our priorities in life are set, the blessings of life can get in the way. When a heart is fixated on material stuff, the stuff becomes a distraction to seeking the Lord and growing in him. The blessings become more important than the blesser and crowd out God. The Lord wants to bless us, but only after we've devoted ourselves fully to him. As Jesus told us in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Pursue God's ways and wisdom, and I'll see to it you have what you need when you need it. Absolutely. God gave Solomon all this wisdom, but he had to apply it to his life. And there's where the rubber meets the road. Here it is, Solomon, it's for you. But you have to use it for yourself. And isn't that true in our own lives? God gives us what we need, but then we have to use it. In fact, Clark said, and he's dealing with this story from 1 Kings, the same instance, he said, instead of being the wisest of men, he did not become more brutish than any man. Or did he not become more brutish than any man? Did he not even lose the knowledge of his creator and worship the abominations of the Moabites, Zidonians, and so forth? And was not such idolatry a proof of the grossest stupidity? How few proofs does his life give that the gracious purpose of God was fulfilled in him? He received much, but he would have received much more had he been faithful to the grace given. No character in the sacred writings disappoints us more than the character of Solomon. Absolutely, there's so much potential there. But as we see, as we look at his life, man, he let other things get in the way to distract him. Verse 13 here in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiev. The king's merchants bought them in Kiev at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they imported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now, as you read this, you may come to the conclusion that God is just blessing Solomon. But when I read this, I see the seeds of destruction for the nation are beginning to be sown. He's gathering chariots and horses, wealth. He's become an arms merchant as he traffics in chariots, going to Egypt even to obtain them. And he's going to multiply wives unto himself. Why was that wrong? Because before they even went into the promised land, the land of Canaan, before there was ever a king in Israel, Moses warned them not to do these things. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17, he said, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." The Lord was warning the future kings, don't do these things. And Solomon's doing them. Now, some may argue that David had much wealth and it didn't affect him. Well, true. But money's not evil. That's not the issue. The love of money is what's evil. Money is metal or paper or plastic, whatever. I don't know. But the love of money is what's evil. And it's what caused Solomon to take his eyes off the Lord and focus them on these material possessions. He trusted in them instead of the Lord. And he was going against God's word. And maybe, and I don't know, you know, we could ask Solomon when we get to heaven, but maybe he thought, I am the wisest man in the world. God gave me this wisdom. And so this is kind of for the common people. No, Solomon, this is for the kings of Israel. It was written specifically for you. And you're not listening. But again, pride can get in the way. And we think, I know better. I can handle this. This isn't bad. If God warns you, it's bad. Don't go down that path. And once you open that door of compromise, it's hard to close. And it keeps growing and growing, and it was leading Solomon away from the Lord. Those small compromises get us in trouble because they get bigger and bigger. Multiplying horses, working with Egypt, the world, marrying an Egyptian, and really, obviously, many other foreign women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And he built temples for these foreign women to worship their gods by. And he began to start worshiping these foreign gods. I think if you asked him at this point here in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, Solomon, do you ever think you're going to turn from the Lord? Oh, no way. There's no way. That's ridiculous. And look at what's going to happen to him because he didn't listen. He didn't listen to the Lord. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. You know, when you think of Solomon, what do you think is one of the greatest things about him? Some feel that it was the wisdom God had given him, and yeah, that's true. But I think building this temple, because we even call it today, even though it's been gone for, 2,000 years? Solomon's temple. I think this is important. Why? This is a place where people gathered to worship God at. One writer said, "Chronicles' record of Solomon's achievements moves straight away to the construction of the temple. Several important items in the account of his reign and kings are left out as a result, such as his wisdom in action, administration, educational reforms, and some building activities. These were not unimportant, but for Chronicles, they were all secondary to the temple." Yeah. Why is he so determined to build this temple? Because his father David, I think, encouraged him, got all the implements to help build it. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 22:5, we're told that David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced," as we had read, "and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. I think that kind of fired Solomon up. I mean, can you imagine all these materials gathered together and just waiting for Solomon to go, let's get started on this thing. And he built this spectacular temple. We'll be reading a little bit about it. And then a palace for himself. And that's left out of here, but in 1 Kings 7, verses 1 through 12, it's spoken of. Look at verse 2. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. So he's gathering this tremendous workforce for the building of the temple of God. Verse 3. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I, then, that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed I will give to your servants, the hewers who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. So again, this temple is going to be magnificent. And I'll show you some pictures after our study, and there'll be pictures of the temple on the webpage, both Solomon's and then Herod's temple. But Solomon sends this letter to Hiram. He was the king of Tyre, saying, can you send some beautiful cedar trees like you sent my dad? This time, though, we're building the house of God. We're not building a palace or a house for me to live in. In fact, it's interesting because, you know, people like to discredit the Bible, but Russell Dilday tells us, according to Josephus, copies of such a letter along with Hiram's reply were preserved in both Hebrew and Tyrian archives and were extant in his day. So we have a letter showing that what's written here actually was transpired, which I love that. Not only this letter, but Hiram's reply. And here's the thing. Solomon understood that the temple could never hold God. He says the heavens of heaven can't contain God. So how could this temple? So why is he doing that? Because he wants a place for the people to be able to gather together to offer their sacrifices and to worship the true and living God. But again, the universe cannot contain God. You know, scientists say that our universe is some 14 billion light years in diameter, and it continues to grow. It's like a lot of their theories. They kind of continue to grow because there's nothing to them, but it's huge, right? Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. I'll give you a perspective because that just doesn't register. I don't go that fast in my car. I go fast, but not that fast. You could circle the Earth 7.5 times in 1 second. That's pretty fast. The universe is beyond our comprehension, and yet God says he measures it with the span of his hand. Why would he say that? Because he's trying to show us his vastness. The distance between your thumb and little finger is about 9 inches. God says, I just measure it with, can you imagine? So this was a place where again, where people could gather and worship God, meet with God. And that's what the priests were to do, bring people to God and God to the people. So important. And he's asking for help with this building project, and he's going to pay these guys 160,000 bushels of wheat, 160,000 bushels of barley, 150,000 gallons of wine, and 150,000 gallons of oil. That's pretty good. Obviously, they're splitting it up. There's a lot of people. But he's allowing the Gentiles to do the work. And the reason being were they were very talented in cutting down trees and cutting them. So these were the skilled men. And Solomon wanted the best for the building of this temple. Look at verse 11 now. We get to the answer from Hiram. And Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who builds a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Hiram, either way, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make an engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him, with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my lord David your father. Now therefore the wheat, the barley, the oil, and the wine which my lord has spoken of, let him send it to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by the sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. So here's this letter being sent back to Solomon from Hiram, the king of Tyre. And he says, no problem, Solomon. We'll cut down the trees for the building of this temple. And what I find interesting is this guy sees the hand of God upon Solomon's life, right? And he even says, because Yahweh loves his people, he's made you king over them. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel. Those are pretty interesting statements by a pagan king. Maybe David had some influence on his life, and maybe he's came to know the Lord. I don't know. But I think it's interesting. And so they cut these logs down, then they would float them down the Mediterranean Sea, some 70 miles, to the only seaport in the area, Joppa, which is just a little south of Tel Aviv, modern-day Tel Aviv. And then they would carry them across land, maybe 20 or 30 miles, to the city of Jerusalem, where they would be used in the construction of the temple. Now, again, some feel, well, why did he hire Gentiles to do the work? These were skilled men, and they weren't involved in teaching or the worship of God. They were involved in the construction project. When we had to fix up the church, we had to hire people to come and help us. The tower, we couldn't put that up. I mean, they used big cranes. Could you see me manipulating a big crane? The church building wouldn't be here anymore. So yeah, we hired skilled people to do the work. And it's kind of interesting how God uses Gentiles like this to show them who the living God is. I mean, think about the witness. These guys are building this magnificent temple. Some of them. I think it's interesting. And for us, I think where the church gets it wrong, there's a lot of areas, but we all need to be careful, but they try to make the church into a business, an organization. And you'll never find in the Bible that the church is an organization. It's an living organism. It's not a business. And if you run it like a business, well, then you're going to have a CEO, and you're going to have, how are we going to make a profit here? And then you're going to have a budget. I've told you before, when it comes to the beginning of the new year, people say, what's our budget for this year? I don't know, we'll see what the Lord's going to do. I have no idea what the budget's going to be. That's why churches have to ask how much you're going to give, because we need to know how to plan ahead. Well, I don't need to know. God knows. And he puts it on the hearts of the people to give. So it's just kind of interesting. We've moved away from resting upon God and being empowered by the Spirit of God to trying to do it on our own. And you could, business-wise, make the church prosper. But you've taken God out of the picture. And that's never a good thing. It's the Lord that builds his church, and we need to step aside and let him build it. So, like I said, this gentleman who's, very talented, skillful man that is going to come down to Jerusalem and help out. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Gentile. She was from the tribe of Dan in the area of Naphtali, and he was from Tyre. And his name is Hiram, but it's probably more likely it was another Hiram, H-I-R-A-M instead. But he's overseeing, very skilled in so many different things. Makes me jealous when I look at that because, you know, me and power tools are, might as well call 911 before I start. Get them here early. Anyway, verse 17 here in 2 Chronicles 2. Then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 hewers of stones in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. Again, huge labor force, but this is a huge project. You can't build it with just a couple people. And so it sounds like a great number, and it is. But again, some of these stones that they're cutting out weigh tons. And they're cutting them out of limestone, and they don't have big saws. They think some of the ways that they did it is they got a little crack in the stone, and then they put some wood in there and pour water on it, and the wood would expand and start to crack it. And what a process, right? So yeah, it took time and a lot of work. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we're told, Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So here is the temple being built on the threshing floor of Ornan. This is where David, remember, that he was numbering the people, and God sent a plague. And I think it was 70,000, I believe, from memory, were killed. And then as the angel with his drawn sword is over Jerusalem, God tells him to stop. And it's there that David purchases not only the area to offer a sacrifice, but the whole Temple Mount area. And this is the place where Abraham was going to offer Isaac his son, Mount Moriah. And this is the place where another father is going to offer his son, God the Father is going to offer Jesus here on Mount Moriah. And again, how do you orchestrate something like that? You can't. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything. And Jesus came, when John saw Jesus, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. He offered himself as that sacrifice. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 14, listen to what Moses said. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heath offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do as all that I commanded you. Wow, before they even entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, God said, I have a place for you. And it's going to be from a certain tribe. Well, it's the tribe of Judah. It's the land of Jerusalem. It's Mount Moriah, where the temple was going to be built. And man, this was a place of sacrifice, worship, rejoicing. During their feast days, they would travel in groups to Jerusalem, and they would be singing the Hallel songs during the Passover, just praising God. It was a time of celebration. Remember when Joseph and Mary and Jesus went to Jerusalem, and Jesus got left behind? He was a little kid, and he's talking to the priests, and it was 3 days, I think it was, that they were traveling before they realized, where's our son? I thought he was with you. How could that be? Because they're just going in a pack and they're just, can you imagine? Okay, they just celebrate it. Now they're returning home and there's such joy. And they just lost God. I don't know how you explain that one. But God wasn't lost. Jesus was right where he was supposed to be. What an awesome place. Today there's places all over our country, the world, where people gather together to worship God. But what's coming in the kingdom age is, guess what? If you've never been to Jerusalem, you will be. We'll all be there. It's going to be a wonderful time of worship. We'll be there for the feast and stuff. It'll be awesome. Well, verse 2 here in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So again, there's a lot of organization. You think, well, why did it take them 4 years to get started? Well, again, keep in mind, you got to get all the people together. You got to start cutting some of these trees down and preparing them. It took time. And I think that's what's going on. Many have said that the time frame for the beginning of this project was like 967 BC, about 480 years after the Exodus, according to 1 Kings 6:1. And that would date the Exodus about 1446 BC. So it took 7 years to build the temple. Like, wow, seems like a long time. Yeah, but when you see the size of this thing and all that they built for it, you can understand 7 years. Look at verse 3. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. The larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chain work on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house, the beams and doorposts, its walls and doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. So a cubit was the distance from the tip of the king's finger to his elbow, probably about 18 inches. It meant that the temple was 90 feet long by 30 feet wide, about twice the size of the tabernacle that was 45 by 30 and 15 feet high. And so they got all this beautiful wood from Lebanon. And what did they do with it? They covered it with gold. I'm thinking, use pine, right? I don't know. But they had the best for God. And even though it was covered, they still gave him the best. And can you imagine all the gold that was used? And, yeah, look at verse 8. And he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. So now we move to the most holy place, Holy of Holies. This was 30 feet long by 30 feet wide. This is where the Ark of God rested. The holy place was 60 feet long by 30 feet wide, but the whole temple was a lot bigger. And during the time of Herod, the rebuilt temple, remember when the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity, the temple in the city of Jerusalem was just a mess. It was destroyed. And so they rebuilt it, but it was a low budget project. And when they were done rebuilding it, the old men were weeping while the young men were rejoicing that the temple was up. But the old men remembered the beauty of Solomon's temple. And for Herod, he fixed everything up. He extended it, made it bigger, made the Temple Mount area a little bit bigger. It's about 35 acres today. And again, the Holy of Holies overlaid with gold. There were two large sculptures of cherubim, 15 feet high, again, overlaid with gold. And we'll see these cherubim mentioned as we move on. But keep in mind, this is the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And it's like one writer said, like the tabernacle, the temple was divided into three main areas: the courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. While the courtyard was visible to everyone, the holy place was seen only by the priest. The Holy of Holies was seen only by the high priest, only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Even as the temple has three parts, you are a triune being. Your body, seen by all, is the outer court. Your soul, consisting of your mind and emotions, is seen by only a few people and is thus equivalent to the holy place. And finally, your spirit, like the Holy of Holies, is reserved exclusively for our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So we have to give attention to all those three areas of body, soul, and spirit, because they're all connected. And if I'm physically run down, the rest of my temple is affected adversely. If my mind is not being stimulated or developed, I'm going to be hampered spiritually and physically as well. And if I'm not taking the time to talk to the Lord and seek him, my body and soul is going to suffer the consequences. So we need to keep that in mind. We need to not ignore those areas in our life, because serving the Lord is a high calling, but the best place to be is the Holy of Holies, sitting at his feet, hearing from him. And then we serve. And so the Bible says we are the temple of God, right? What are people seeing as they look at our temple? Look at verse 9. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room. Another wing also was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet and they faced inward. So here are these two massive gold cherubim facing towards the entrance of the holy place. And so as soon as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he'd see these guardians of the presence of God facing him. And keep in mind, these are not the two cherubim that were located on the mercy seat that rested on the Ark of the Covenant. These are two huge statues. Their wings, one wing touched one wall, the other wing touched the wing of the other cherubim, and his other wing then touched the wall. What's interesting is, Revelation 4 tells us four living creatures surrounded God's throne in heaven. We got these two huge statues of cherubim, and we've got two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it's just a reminder that we're not to worship angels. We worship with angels. They're there worshiping the Lord in a sense. Well, verse 14. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and woven cherubim into it. So this veil is the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It kept people out from entering into the presence of God. You think, well, why did God do that? Because, like I've said, sin separated man from God. And the shedding of blood and of bulls and goats didn't take away a person's sins. It covered them, but never took them away. And so only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, after he went through this rigorous ceremonial cleansing. And even after that, the priests had the bells on their robes that would ring as they were walking. And also he put a rope around his foot. So if the bell stopped ringing, it means he was struck dead. And so no one's going in there to get the guy. They're going to pull him out. So, yeah. Now, the question is, how thick was this veil? Well, we're not told. Some say it was 4 inches thick. Some say it could be as thick as 18 inches. They say a mule team of 20 couldn't pull it apart. But think about 4 inches is going to be really heavy. And what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's painting a beautiful picture, because in the New Testament, when Christ gave up his spirit and paid for our sins, at 3 p.m, when the evening sacrifices were being made, what happened in this area? What happened to the veil? It was torn, not from the bottom up, where you had a bunch of guys trying to pull it. It was from the top down. And rip a shirt, not now. Try ripping a shirt. And the noise it makes, right? Can you imagine something that is maybe 4 inches thick? Just, we'll use a small number, being torn. I'm sure it got the attention of some of those priests that were in there preparing the evening sacrifice. And I would think that some of them got saved after they saw that. Why was that opened up? Why was that veil torn? Because now we can enter into the Holy of Holies by the shed blood of Christ. It's been paid for. Our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. And it's Jesus is the one who brings us to God the Father. He is the mediator between God and man. But so many today try to sew that veil back up again. And they make other mediators for you to go to get to God. There's only one mediator, it's Jesus. You can go to God the Father through Jesus. It's as simple as that. These are just false worship practices if you have to go through somebody else. It doesn't work that way. Not at all. We have a great high priest, Jesus. And so we have to come to him. Well, look at verse 15. Also, he made in front of the temple 2 pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chainwork as in the inner sanctuary and put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chainwork. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand, Jachin, and the name of the other one on the left, Boaz. So these 2 freestanding bronze pillars stood before the entrance of the temple. One is Jachin or Jachin. On the south side, it means he shall establish. And the other pillar was Boaz on the north side, and it means in him is strength. Now think about this. Every time you came to the temple, you knew the names of those pillars. Before you would even enter in, you're reminded God has established the nation, and it's only by his strength that this nation is going to stand. That's the right perspective. In the New Testament, listen to what Jesus says regarding his disciples. In Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. We're the pillars, the living pillars, in the temple of God. the house of God should be a place, the church, where people can come to meet with God, to establish the relationship with God, a place where people can come and be strengthened in the Lord. And that's my heart's desire for you and for all those listening on the radio, the internet. Come here, get established in the Lord. Come here and receive the strength of the Lord. That should be the pillars of every church. Let's pray. Lord, help us to glorify you. Let people see Jesus in our lives. Use us in a powerful way, especially in the days we're living in. We love you so much, and help us to not only know what we need to do, but then to live what we are told, to apply those things to our lives. Help us to keep our eyes upon you, Lord. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.